Hello? I've got a question to start off with. Do you think that God grades on a curve? Now, a lot of people in society think that, and they hope that. They mistakenly have convinced themselves that as long as their good deed list is longer than their bad deed list, then they will make it into heaven and barely escape the flames of hell. Now, people will make up their own doctrine, and they will say, well, it's kind of like a bell-shaped curve, and if that's the case, then I think I'm going to make it because I'm a lot better than all the crude guys at work, or I'm a lot better than the gossiping gang in the neighborhood. So I think I'll take my chances, and I think they're pretty good that I'll make the cut to heaven. But choice, not chance, will determine your eternal destination. And God gave the law in the Old Testament to be a measuring rod of how we were doing. The Ten Commandments were meant to give us guidelines to get the most out of this life. The secondary purpose of the law was to point out how we fall short of it regularly. Now, in golf, the scorecard is the measuring rod, and it reveals your mistakes and your shortcomings. If you've been watching the Masters any this weekend, you know that crazy things can happen in the sport. And if you're blessed to ever write down a one for your score on a hole, then you played that hole with perfection. You may recall that a couple of years ago, the time that I shared with you, I was playing golf with Ashley, and he was there to witness my very first hole-in-one, and he's a much better golfer than I am, and I'll never forget because he grabbed his phone immediately, and he started videoing me, and I kept yelling, "My life is complete! My life is complete!" And that's really how I felt. Well, on Friday, we got the chance to play together again, and on a par three, well, let me just show you Ashley's film work about 8 seconds after I hit my tee shot. Watch this.
Shot go in.
Oh, oh my
oh,
God.
Oh, you just hit another hole in one at Blackstone. Come on.
Are you sure?
Tell me your immediate. Tell me your. Tell me your immediate.
I don't want.
Tell me your immediate feelings.
It could be blind.
Give me your immediate emotion right now.
My heart is pounding. I hit it. I thought, oh my gosh, that's right online. It's got a chance. Yeah. I'm going to check it out.
Yeah. I'm coming. Hold on. I'm coming up here. I got to come with it. We're traveling.
My wife saw this and said, "You've never run that fast to help me with the groceries."
No.
Oh, no. Oh. Heart rate's up. All right, so I think this is a good lesson in dealing with disappointment. So, hey, there's sometimes that life doesn't go. Hey, sometimes life doesn't go the way you think.
Sure.
Now tell me your emotion now.
Well, never say you saw it go in the hole unless you saw it go in the hole.
So you surround yourself with the wrong people is what you're saying. So lesson number one, surround yourself with the right people.
That's right.
People that have good
That's
vision.
Exactly right.
People that have good vision
That's
in your
exactly
life.
That's exactly right.
Because he said, I saw it. I heard him say it. I heard him say it went in the hole. I saw it go in the hole. And, well, another episode of Life Lessons with Dave Stone, people. Thank you.
Well, it kills me even to watch that, all right? I just wanted you to experience a fraction of what I experienced, and my premature celebration turned into the longest walk of my life, accompanied by a nosy reporter who kept chronicling my every emotion. I went from the highest mountain to the lowest valley, and it was a terrible feeling, but life and golf are a lot alike. And well-meaning people will go overboard in telling you how good you are. And to be honest, we like to hear that. It's music to the ears of a golfer for someone to say, hey, it's in the hole, it's in the hole. But then, upon closer investigation, there's the sobering reality that we've come up short and that we've missed the mark even in our best days. What a scorecard is to a golf course, the law is to a believer. It simply reveals that we come up short in varying degrees. And people may tell you that you're good, but compared to who? I mean, what happens if we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ? We don't like to do that. We'd much rather compare ourselves to someone who appears less spiritual than we are. Because if we compare ourselves to Jesus, we all realize that he is the standard. His scorecard has a one on every hole. He is perfection. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to him. Well, back a couple of months ago, we did a sermon series called One Thing. And each week we looked at a different scripture that said one thing in it, one thing you lack, one thing that you need to know. But we intentionally saved one more one thing sermon for the week before Easter. And our passage today comes from the book of Galatians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. And in the second verse of Galatians 3, he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? In other words, are you saved by faith or are you saved by the law and the commands that you keep? Was it faith or was it law? And Galatians 3 is part of a discussion or an argument among Christians back in the first century where people are wondering, does God grade on a curve? Have I done enough? Is it something that makes my scorecard look good enough? And coincidentally, in the 21st century, many people struggle with the same thing. When you ask somebody, hey, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Sometimes even a Christian will answer that question. Well, I hope so. My fingers are crossed. No, that's the wrong answer. If you are a believer in Christ, someone who has placed their trust and their future in him, then the answer is not, I hope so. It's, I know so. I'm confident. God's word guarantees it. Jesus has promised it to you if you put your faith in him. Now, we could never do enough to earn a spot in heaven. The law showed us that we will never measure up. And if you could somehow work your way and earn your way to heaven, then why would God have had to send Jesus from heaven to earth? Why would he have had to do that? Look at the verse in Galatians 3, verse 2 again. Let's look at the New Living Translation. It says, let me ask you this one question. In other words, let me ask you this one thing. Did you receive the Holy Spirit and the law of Moses by obeying? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message that you heard about Christ. And later in this chapter, in verse 13, he goes on to say that Christ rescued us from the curse of the law. He says when Jesus hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse of our wrongdoing, of breaking the law. In other words, the law just confirms that we're imperfect and that we can't keep every one of the commands. It's like a golfer's quick glance at a scorecard. It's a reminder that perfection is impossible. And that's why Jesus had to come to earth, to live a sinless life and to take on our sins and that curse on a cross, to fulfill the law that we couldn't. He became a perfect sacrifice. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. In other words, we're all broken. We all need Jesus. If heaven is a perfect place, then even if I have sinned even just once and broken God's law, then I can't gain entrance as an imperfect person into a perfect place. And God's word paints a bleak backdrop of hopelessness for humans. But that's not the end of the story. Never place a period where God has intended to place a comma. It's not over. God has a plan. And knowing of our predicament, God had already devised a rescue mission. Before faith in Jesus became a possibility, we were imprisoned to guilt and shame. But toward the end of this chapter in Galatians 3, Paul now reveals that faith or belief moves into an action of obedience. Look at verses 26 and 27. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. So he says, how do we express this faith? Paul tells us it's through baptism. The next verse says, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. You might be thinking, well, Dave, now all of a sudden it sounds like you're making baptism a work, a work to earn your way into heaven. But baptism is not a work. It's a gift. It's a change of clothing, of wardrobe. It's a new outfit that you didn't have to buy. And Paul says in Romans, you are united with Christ. You are clothed with Christ through baptism. It's really, if you think about it, it's just the opposite of a work. By faith, you choose Jesus. When a person is baptized, they are not doing anything. You don't do any work. Someone else baptizes you. In fact, you are doing nothing. You even stop breathing. There's no work. There's just faith. So let's do a deeper dive on this topic of baptism. For those of you who have been baptized, I hope that this will reassure you and remind you of the benefits and the meaning and the purpose of baptism. And for those of you who have never been immersed into Christ, I hope and pray that you will want to be united with Christ through baptism. The one thing, the priority of baptism must be pretty important. And to substantiate that, what I want to do is I want to share five biblical truths concerning baptism. Number one, baptism is commanded by Christ himself. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, these are some of his very last words. He says this, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then over in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Baptism is commanded by Christ himself. Truth number two, baptism is an important part of the pattern of the New Testament church. A river is purest at its source. So let's go all the way back to when the church began. That was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it was a time where we begin to see God on the move and his Holy Spirit moving. And the book of Acts is the history of the church. And all the way from the start, every conversion account contains a person committing their life to Christ, believing and being baptized. It was the day of Pentecost, and Peter preaches the very first gospel sermon. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And a few verses later, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized. In other words, acceptance was displayed through baptism. And it says about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They left the temple courts. They left drenched. Weren't planning on this, but they were drenched. They were drenched in the grace of their Lord and Savior, Jesus. That's Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the next conversion account. It's over in Acts chapter 8. We have Simon the sorcerer, a man who was into magic arts. And all of a sudden, he hears the gospel message, and he believes. And what's his natural response? He's baptized into Jesus Christ. Later in Acts chapter 8, the next conversion account, we have an Ethiopian official. This man was probably third or fourth over his entire province. and he's riding on a chariot, and God sends Philip to that chariot to talk to this man. And when he catches up with him, the man is reading something from the Old Testament, from a scroll from Isaiah. And he said, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "No, how can I unless somebody explains it?" And he doesn't realize he's reading a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. And this is so cool. Philip, the Bible says, begins to explain to him the good news. The good news is the gospel. The good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And soon they come alongside some water, and the Ethiopian official says, "Here's water. What's to keep me from being baptized?" So that tells me that the good news even talks about baptism. And it's so cool because he says, "Nothing if you believe." And the Bible says that he goes down and is baptized. Here's what's interesting. Lots of times we hear that word baptism, we don't really understand exactly what it means. But back in that culture, the word baptized simply meant to dip, to plunge beneath. That's to immerse. That's what it meant. They would talk about taking a cloth, and if you were dyeing it a different color, you would bapto it, you would baptizo it, you would put it underneath, and it would change. It's the same word. It always meant to immerse. But you don't have to understand the Greek to know that, because what happens is Luke, as he writes Acts, even says they went down into the water, they came up out of the water. And we'll talk about why immersion is the picture that Christ wants us to have. That's Acts chapter 8. Let's move on to Acts chapter 9, the very next chapter. We have Saul, who will later become Paul, who will write half of the New Testament. And Saul is breathing out murderous threats, and he is having Christians put to death. This is serious stuff. And on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, all of a sudden he's blinded by the light, and he falls to the ground, and he has a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus has blinded him, and they have this conversation, and Saul is taken into Damascus, and for the next 3 days, he does nothing but fast and pray. His life has been forever changed. Jesus is real. He's come back from the dead, and he's appeared to me. And after 3 days, God sends Ananias, a Christian man, to come to talk to this dangerous man who's killing Christians. And Ananias comes on the scene, and he heals him. And now all of a sudden, Saul, who will become Paul, can now see. And this is what Ananias says to him. It's recorded for us later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. This is what Ananias said. "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling upon his name." Now, how does he respond? He could have said, "Well, you know what? I haven't had anything to eat for 3 days. That should be worth something. I don't really need to be baptized. I just didn't eat for 3 days." Or he could say, "You know what? I was circumcised on the eighth day. My parents made that decision, and they dedicated me to God. I mean, that should count for something, right?" But instead, he doesn't put up any fight. He goes, and he is immediately baptized. And then he takes a bite of food. You see, to him it was more important to be obedient than it was to fulfill his cravings for food. Acts chapter 10, all the previous conversions have been that of Jewish people, but now all of a sudden the Gentiles have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And Cornelius and all of his household hear the gospel, they believe, and they are baptized into Christ immediately. Acts chapter 16, there's a woman by the name of Lydia. She's from an area called Thyatira. And she says, the Bible describes her as a woman who was a dealer in purple cloth. You say, "Okay, what does that mean?" It means she had influence and she had affluence. And Paul shares the gospel with a group of women. And the Bible is so rich in its wording because this is what it says. It says she was a worshiper of God. And it says God opened up her heart. God opened her heart to the message. And my prayer is that as I share this message from God's word with you, God will open up your heart and that you'll open up your heart to him and that you will respond as he sees fit. And Lydia becomes a Christian and is immediately baptized in all of her household. In Acts chapter 16, that same chapter, a little bit later, there's Paul and there's Silas. They're in jail for preaching the gospel. And you know what happens? They're thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. It's about midnight. They're having their own worship service. They're listening to CCV worship on Spotify. They're having a blast in there, driving everybody else crazy, but they're in their own little world. But a violent earthquake shakes everything, and it throws open the doors, and even the shackles that are on their wrists are falling off. And the jailer thinks, oh no, everybody's going to run away. This is going to be my neck. I'm going to have to pay the price for this. He draws a sword to take his own life. And Paul and Silas say, hey, we're all right here. Everything's cool. And look at Acts chapter 16, verse 29. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. All of a sudden, this man had never seen anything like this. Prisoners who had a chance for freedom and they stayed put. And you know what he did? The jailer takes Paul and Silas to his home and they preach the gospel to his entire family. And he baptizes, Paul and Silas baptize the jailer and all of his family. It's amazing. And then you know what happens? They go back to the jail. Why? Because their spiritual freedom was more important than their physical freedom. So they went back to save that man's life. And the next day, God intervened and got him released. If we had time, we could go on to Acts chapter 18 and we could learn about Crispus, a synagogue ruler who believed and was baptized. We could go into Acts chapter 19 and see a group of people in Ephesus who believed in Christ and were baptized. Each and every decision of believing was immediately accompanied by baptism. It is impossible to read the New Testament and conclude that baptism isn't important for the person who is intent on being a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. And you may have been going to church for decades and walking with Christ, but you've just never done this. Maybe you haven't received teaching on baptism. Maybe it's time for you to make that commitment. The third truth, baptism is an expression of faith. It is a visible expression. You can see it with your eyes. It lets others know of your faith. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. That's faith. For over 30 years, I was at a church preaching in Kentucky, in my home church, and our baptistry is right next to the main platform in a very visible spot. Unlike Arizona campuses, outdoor baptisms would not work well in the Midwest for about 6 months out of the year. So we would do and still do our baptisms in the service, in the room right there. And about 25 years ago, I was part of a very unusual baptism, and it always was a very reverent time in our service back then. And the lady is no longer with us, but she left behind a very vivid memory. I changed clothes to do baptisms at one of our morning services. And as I came out in the hallway, one of the volunteers said to me, hey, Dave, we've been talking to this lady who is going to be baptized, and we've explained to her that she cannot do something that she wants to do, but no matter what we say, she won't take no for an answer. Well, as I met this lady, I could tell that she had some issues because as I reached out my hand to meet her, I noticed that she was holding a harmonica. And even in Kentucky, that is unusual. And she then proceeded to tell me, I would like to play my harmonica in the baptistry. And the way she said it was very intimidating and it was very confrontational. And I gently said to her, oh, I'm sorry, but I don't think that will be possible. And again, she said it with more force and volume. I would like to play my harmonica in the baptistry. And I told her, well, you cannot play your harmonica in the baptistry. And she said, why not? Now, they had never covered this in my Bible college classes. And it was very tense in that hallway. And that would be an understatement. And she said it again. She said, why not? And then something just suddenly popped in my mind that I can only attribute to the Lord and the fact that my parents had also said this line to me dozens of times when I was a kid. And when she said, "Why not?" I put my hand on her. I said, "Trudy," I said, "if we let you play your harmonica, then we will have to let everybody play their harmonica." And she took the harmonica and she said, "Oh, I hadn't thought about that," and handed it over to the volunteer. I'm like, "I can't believe this is happening." There were about 4,000 people in that service, and as I baptized her, when I was bringing her back up, the second her face broke through the water, she screamed at the top of her lungs, "Do it again!" And then she planted a big kiss on my cheek in front of 4,000 people, including my wife. My face turns beet red, and then she marched out of the water to go and be reunited with her harmonica. Some stories need embellishing. That one does not. And I've often thought about, okay, in retrospect, what was going through her mind? Why did she want to do that? And I thought maybe she just felt the need to use her talent as a testimony to the Lord in the baptistry. I don't know. But please understand this. She really didn't need to, because the visual picture itself of a person being baptized is sufficient. I mean, it says it all. For in that scene, it communicates humility and joy and obedience. Jesus gave us the ordinance of baptism so that people could convey their belief in the Lord. Maybe that's why oftentimes when Jesus healed someone, he would often give them something to do in order to express their faith. He said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Okay. Or he said to someone else, "Go stretch forth that withered hand." All right. Another time he said, "Go show yourself to the priest and you will be cleansed." He could have just healed them. But he had a response of faith for their benefit. He gave them an opportunity to do something for their need to have that expression of faith. When your heart is melted by God's love and you want to receive his grace, he has provided baptism as a means of expressing your faith. The fourth truth, baptism is a meaningful symbol. We know the symbols have always meant something to the Lord. He gave a rainbow in order to signify that he would never destroy the world with a flood ever again. You just took communion a few minutes ago. He instituted that as a weekly ongoing reminder to remember his death, burial, and resurrection and his return. And Christian baptism also represents and symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And every time you see a baptism, it is a reenactment of the gospel story. Dying to an old way of life, being buried with Christ, and rising to walk in a newness of life. That's why Easter weekend, it's a great time to be baptized. You're retelling that story, that message. Your guests will come with you. They're willing to come to church on Easter weekend, and they can see your decision, and it can be a powerful testimony to them. Who do you know who needs the grace of God in their life? Are you willing just to extend a simple invitation? I mean, we have so many services at so many of our campuses. Can you just invite someone? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It's an inner cleansing. Baptism is a meaningful symbol that signifies a spiritual transition is taking place. Well, here's the fifth and final truth that we'll look at, and that is that baptism is a personal commitment. You see, no one can do it for you. I'm sure that many of you grew up in a faith tradition where babies were sprinkled for baptism. My wife grew up in a faith tradition like that. I've attended many baby dedications and baby baptisms of friends of mine just to try to encourage them. Now, you may ask, why does CCV not do infant baptisms? Well, it's because there's no example anywhere in Scripture of a baby being baptized. In fact, every example in conversion, the ones that we just looked at, every time was an individual making that choice of doing it. It's a personal commitment. When you stand before the Lord, your parents will not be there with their arm around you telling God all about you. You will be there by yourself. My wife, when she was 19, she learned what the Bible had to say about baptism, and she chose to be immersed. Let me ask you a question. Was her immersion a slap in the face to her parents? Absolutely not. It was a continuation. It was a completion of why they dedicated her to the Lord in the first place and what they wanted for her. They wanted her to live for God, to accept Him personally. And in time, her parents and all of her siblings followed her and made the same decision to be immersed into Christ. Your obedience will likely inspire others. Your family may understand. Your family may not understand. But your allegiance to God's word is even more important than pleasing your family. This is a personal commitment, and you have the opportunity. You're the only one who can make it for you. I've never baptized a person, and as they walked out of the water, heard them say, "You know what? I really don't know what the big deal was about that." I've never had anybody say that, but can I tell you some of the phrases I've heard in the baptistry when they're leaving? "I'm clean. I'm forgiven. I'm a Christian. I did what God wanted. Thank you, Jesus. I'm made new." I baptized a Presbyterian preacher. His name was Lou. He was 84 years old. As we're leaving the water, I'm trying to help him, this elderly gentleman. And all of a sudden, he just stops before we get to the steps to walk out. And he just looks at me and says, "Dave, you know that the word in the Bible for baptize doesn't mean to be sprinkled, it means to immerse." I said, "Yes, sir, I'm aware of that." And I said, "I'm really proud of you, Lou, that you did it." He said, "I should have done it years ago." I wonder how long he had had that tug of war and that unrest. Through baptism, you present yourself as a candidate for God's grace. It's a humble act of obedience. It's a privilege. It is an outward expression of an inner commitment. And Easter season is a great time to be baptized because in baptism, it is a reenactment of the entire Passion weekend, of Good Friday, the death, to the resurrection on Sunday. And Satan would love for baptism to become a barrier rather than a benchmark in your life. He'd love for you to turn this into a debate rather than a decision. But it's really a question of submission to God's will. Let me share two verses with you. One I've already shared. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." The second one is John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." So it's pretty clear. Obedience is an act of worship. Obedience is God's love language. If you chose to be spontaneously baptized and you said, I'm ready, you need to know every single weekend at CCV, at every campus, we are ready for you. We've got everything covered every weekend, but especially next weekend and especially this weekend. I don't care what your excuse is. You have no excuses. I mean, we've got shorts for you. We've got T-shirts. We've got all different sizes. We've got harmonicas. We've got towels. We've got extra towels. We've got everything. We've got everything except for one thing. You. And my challenge for you is to prayerfully consider in this 9-day stretch from April 12th to April 21st, when our last Easter service is, to say yes and say, okay, I'm going for it. I'm going to do it. And after the service, you can go to the Next Step Center. You can do it today. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son who rose from the dead, and you're willing to admit that you're a sinner and to repent of that, then why not be baptized into Christ this Easter after one of our services or today? As Ananias said to Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling upon his name. I'm going to pray, then our campus host is going to come and share some important information for you about next weekend. Our Father in heaven, we know that procrastination is the space between conviction and action. And it's easy to stay there and to live there if we're not careful. So where there is pride, may there be humility. Where there is defensiveness, may there be submission. Where there are excuses, Lord, will you bring action? And where there are genuine questions, may we seek answers. And may we show our love to you by obeying your commands. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.